You're listening to a resource from the Finding Truth Conference, an apologetics event hosted by Cedarville University and sponsored by the North American Mission Board and Crossings Ministries. The event took place in February of 2017 on the campus of Cedarville University in Cedarville, Ohio. We pray this resource is an encouragement to you as you stand for the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
Okay, good afternoon. I'm Billy Marsh. I teach Bible here and theology at Cedarville University, and welcome to the Finding Truth Apologetics Conference. I want to present to you today on A Hobbit's Guide to Apologetics, a Tolkien primer on defending the faith. I'm going to walk through a few steps to kind of understand what Tolkien can offer us here to have some of this discussion about how to present the gospel in a compelling way to a world that is a bit unsure how to wrestle with the question of a good God, an all-powerful God, in the face of much suffering, and also a gospel that speaks truth into that. So let me begin here with this topic of the perennial pastoral problem of pain. In their massive textbook on philosophical foundations for a Christian worldview, J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig outline three facets of the so-called problem of evil within the philosophy of religion. And there's typically three major problems. One is intellectual or logical problem. Two is the external or evidential problem of evil. And three is the emotional problem. Philosophers and apologists have responded to number one, which is the intellectual, and even number two, the evidential problem of evil, time and time again, in what many regard as sufficiently plausible and reasonable ways. Yet the question of the coexistence of God and evil or slash suffering remains an ever-present concern, not only for atheists, but also for anyone who would reject Christianity or be agnostic, even for Christians themselves who continue to confess the triune God of the Bible as the only one true and living God. And the ultimate reason, I believe, for this repeated inquiry pertains to the third problem, which is the emotional problem of evil. Of course, the emotional problem is a consequence of the evidential problem of evil. Inasmuch as evil and suffering takes place in this world, people will always struggle to come to grips with the existence of an all-powerful, meaning omnipotent, or all-knowing, omniscient, or all-good, omnibenevolent God in the presence of gratuitous evil and extreme suffering in the universe he claims to have made. Pastoral theologian Randy Alcorn begins his book, If God is Good, Faith and Evil in the Midst of Suffering and Evil, with the question, why is the problem of evil and suffering so important? His initial answer is that the problem of evil and suffering moves from the philosophical to the personal in a moment of time. Pain is never an abstract thought. Alcorn says pain is always local. Says Alcorn, it has a face and a name, and sometimes, for now, it doesn't go away. A post 9/11 America has experienced evil on a grand scale, but for the majority of the world, evil is not always so restrained in other governments and societies. Each day, with the immediacy of global and domestic news feeds because of the digital age, we are confronted with gross atrocities that plague human civilization from all corners of the earth, viewable at any given moment, at any given place. Terrorism, lone wolf shootings, and everyday expressed depravity of the human heart tell us plainly that the world is broken. Right? And though it is disputed whether he ever answered the question in this way, as the story goes, when asked, "What's wrong with the world today?" G.K. Chesterton replied simply, "Dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." Not only do we have moral evil, but even the promise of natural evil. In Romans chapter 8, Paul depicts an earth that is groaning and yearning as it has been subjected to futility and is in bondage to decay, longing for the revealing of the sons of God for the redemption of our bodies. And Paul says, "And we too groan with creation. Humanity and creation, now subject to the fall, is in bondage to corruption and decay and is yearning in anguish and groaning for its release, for its redemption that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ." So whether mass murder or massive tsunamis, The evidential problem of evil will never cease to leave humans in a place needing to reckon with their experience of reality, with the claim that God is there. And what's more, the claim that the God who is there, to borrow from Francis Schaeffer's book, is infinitely powerful and perfectly good. As Alcorn notes, many people point to the problem of evil and suffering as their reason for not believing in God than any other. It is not merely a problem, it is the problem. Following this statement, Alcorn cites a Barner poll where the question was asked, if you could ask God only one question and you knew He would give you an answer, what would you ask? The most common response was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? So this continues to plague us, this question, this perennial pastoral problem of pain continues to plague us in need of an answer. For one, because there's the evidence of it. It's always taking place. And then two, it also, for Christians, is often the motivation from others to abandon the faith. And so we want to be able to give an answer. Alvin Plantinga, in his book, God, Freedom, and Evil, who is credited with leveling or dismantling the logical problem of evil with his free will defense, a philosophical argument that promotes or demonstrates the coexistence of God and evil, that it is a rational, reasonable, logical possibility, he admits himself at the close of his book that the theist may still find a religious problem in evil. In the presence of his own suffering or that of someone near to him, he may find it difficult to maintain what he takes to be the proper attitude towards God. Faced with great personal suffering or misfortune, he may be tempted to rebel against God, to shake his fist in God's face, or even to give up belief in God altogether. But this is a problem of a different dimension. Such a problem, Plantinga says, calls not for philosophical enlightenment, but for a pastoral care. In other words, when you're counseling someone through the loss of a child or a spouse or whatever it may be, they're probably not going to want to be interested in hearing the logical argument for the rational possibility of God. So then how shall we talk about the gospel in a way that actually administer pastoral care in a compelling way that doesn't lose the gospel and also does not belittle the suffering? So in the spirit of offering some pastoral care for this abiding problem, I would like to reflect upon the prospect of J.R.R. Tolkien's concept of eucatastrophe as a way of aiding others to process the real heaviness and often bleakness of the world we inhabit in the context of the living hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, before I get there, I want to give you just a little bit of food for thought regarding suffering and biblical apologetics. When it comes to biblical apologetics here, the classic proof text for this task is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. And like many Bible verses that we speak and use out of context, generalizing their meaning with a loss to the important nuances they are intended to convey, I think 1 Peter 3:15 often gets the same kind of treatment. Let me just read it for you here quickly. Peter says in verse 14 of chapter 3, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make an apologia, a defense, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." That word in 1 Peter 3:15, apologia, that most translations render defense for the hope that is in you, is the text every apologist, biblical Christian apologist, runs to. And I think that's okay. If there's an epistle in the New Testament, though, that addresses plainly the matter of Christian suffering, it is 1 Peter, right? Peter minces no words with his readers. The letter begins on the note of promising, though, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And the reason it begins on that note is because he's going to tell them in so many terms in 1 Peter 4 that you have been counted blessed to share in Christ's sufferings. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. The appearance of Polygia in 1 Peter 3:15 causes many to cite that text as a general warrant for any sort of defense of the gospel to offer an answer for the hope that is in you. And I'm not against that use, as I said, but I don't think we need to lose sense or eclipse the context of the passage, much less the whole epistle, which is suffering. Right? 1 Peter is about suffering. In other words, Peter's admonition in the classic foundational text for apologetics is that whenever your persecutor has you on the ground with his foot on your throat, and you respond like Christ as a sheep, who, in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. They will likely want to know, where is your hope? Why don't you resist? Why don't you fight back? And your answer is because your defense, your apologia, is not a defense for yourself. It is a defense for the gospel. You will respond in this manner. The reason for the hope within me is the living hope to which God the Father has caused me to be born again to through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance that God has accomplished for me in the death and resurrection of His Son, Christ Jesus, is kept in heaven for me, ready to be revealed at the right time. And until then, persecutor, God guards me by faith to live by a faith that substantiates the certain hope that is within me, both as a present reality and a future possession. You may kill the body, but you cannot kill my hope. It is a living one. That type of idea is at the heart of biblical apologetics. Being able to give a defense for the hope, the living hope of the gospel in the face of great suffering, is the root here of what it means for Christians to give an apology for the faith. And so in that vein, I would like to extend Tolkien's concept of eucatastrophe as another tool believers might use for meaningful and faithful engagement with others concerning this perennial, pastoral, or emotional problem of evil in defense of the one gospel of the one God. So now let's discuss the happy ending of a fallen reality. J.R.R. Tolkien is the well-known author of the best-selling novels The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, and I would encourage you to read The Silmarillion as well. I will spare you detailed biography, but only to say that Tolkien himself was all too familiar with the bleakness of the world. Born in South Africa on January 3, 1892, 4 years later, Tolkien's father, Arthur, died there in February of 1896 due to a fever that caused a severe hemorrhage while Tolkien, his mother, and his brother were away visiting family back in England. So when he left at 4 South Africa to visit England, he never saw his father again. The next major family loss was that of his mother, Mabel, who developed diabetes and slipped into a diabetic coma, never to return. She died when Tolkien was 12 on November 14, 1904, and he and his brother Hilary were left in the care of a Roman Catholic priest, Father Francis. Besides immediate family loss, Tolkien was not left untouched by the Great War either. Not only was Tolkien a veteran of World War I, but he had served in the Battle of Somme in 1916, where on the first day of battle, English troops suffered over 57,000 casualties. By the end, there were over 1 million, where he witnessed there firsthand the extreme carnage and death. Many regard these images as the fruit for the dead marshes in Middle Earth, if you know that scene. Tolkien was a part of a pre-Inkling sort of group prior to the war called the TCBS. Yet sadly, their fellowship was disrupted by the war, and several died in it. At the end of his life, he centered his life to revolve around meeting the health needs of his wife, Edith, his great love. And though her health had been deteriorating for some time, Edith's death in 1971 at the age of 81 shocked him nonetheless. Tolkien would spend close to 2 years as a widow, never recovering from her loss, until his own death on September 2, 1973, at the age of 81 as well. Aside from his fiction, Tolkien also has a body of nonfiction writings that can be found in various published forms. Perhaps the most famous of them all is his 1947 essay on fairy stories that began as a lecture in 1939. The essay communicates Tolkien's theory, or better yet, his theology of writing fantasy. Near the close of the long, sprawling essay, Tolkien coins the term eucatastrophe. So we're in the heading, the intro to eucatastrophe on your sheet. He coins this term to capture what he regards as the highest function of the fairy tale, namely, the consolation of the happy ending. That's what eucatastrophe is about, the consolation of the happy ending. The word here is based on the Greek term catastrophe, meaning to overturn, or a sudden turn or conclusion. And in modern usage, it has come mainly to have a negative sense in the connotation of a disastrous end, or a conclusion that is generally unhappy. Tolkien takes the liberty of adding the EU prefix, which he borrows from the Gospel Latin phrase evangelium, or the Greek euangelion. That EU prefix means good or well, and he adds it to catastrophe in order to convey the notion of a good catastrophe, a good overturn, or a good conclusion. Tolkien and fantasy. A fairy story, according to Tolkien, does not then depend, he says, on any definition of historical account of elf or fairy, but upon the nature of fairy, F-A-E with the dots, R-I-E, the perilous realm. A fairy story is about entrance into an enchanted world that he regards as the perilous realm, where the air that blows in that country has a strangeness to it. What he regards as fairy tales are not these cute children bedtime stories or of something of a diminutive size like Tinkerbell, no offense to her. Once more, it is about the perilous realm, a world of enchantment. True fairy stories are about adventures, he says, of men in this realm, or at least upon its shadowy marches. Throughout this essay on fairy stories, Tolkien distinguishes between primary and secondary worlds, the latter being the result of what he calls sub-creation. Creating fantasy fiction is not the product, he says, of meddling with the primary world, which is the real world, where the author requests the reader to suspend disbelief. Rather, fantasy is a sub-creative art that works within a secondary world, i.e., Middle Earth, inducing secondary belief through rearrangement of the primary material that's actualized in the primary world to establish what he calls the inner consistency of reality. The inner consistency of reality. The realm of fairy is rational, familiar, he says, yet has an arresting strangeness to it. The operative concept here is the inner consistency of reality. This aspect of connecting the reader's experience of the secondary world with a peculiar sameness to the primary world he or she inhabits bears the mark of a true literary art for Tolkien and even successful employment of a sub-creative imagination. Neither stories that require suspension of disbelief in the primary world, nor ones that offer some trivial form of escape in a secondary world with the prime intent of disconnecting a person from ultimate reality, interest Tolkien. He says these are lesser forms of fantasy, plus they betray his vision for true sub-creation. The primary world, our reality, Tolkien remarks, is the same world of elves and men, if differently valued and perceived. This claim brings us to the essay's close, where Tolkien sets forth the way fantasy can be used to fulfill what he calls the oldest and deepest desire, the great escape, the escape from death. Like all human stories, ones that take place in a secondary world, they will not rise above the commonality that men die within the primary world. Nonetheless, Tolkien believes fantasy in its highest form and function can extend what he calls a real consolation. A real consolation for those who have entered the secondary world to escape, so to speak, the utter bleakness of reality in order to be reminded, or he says rather recover, a clear view. So you don't see and experience bleakness in this world and then pick up Lord of the Rings to find a different kind of world. Instead, what he wants you to do is open up Middle-earth and read and find a reminder about the ultimate truth in the primary world, that death and darkness and suffering is not all there is. Tolkien explains about this use of recovery in fantasy. I do not say recover, meaning to see things as they are, and involve myself with the philosophers, though I might venture to say seeing things as we are or were meant to see them. Meant to see them as things apart from ourselves. We need, in any case, to clean our windows. If a true fairy story is going to be complete to offer the regaining of clear sight for the reader, then it must contain eucatastrophe, the consolation of the happy ending. The consolation of fairy stories, Tolkien elaborates, is the joy of the happy ending, or more correctly, the good catastrophe, the sudden joyous turn. This joy, which is one of the things which fairy stories can produce supremely well, is not essentially escapist nor fugitive. What he means by this statement is that a genuine fantasy cannot be mistaken as simplistic escapist literature that provides refuge for a fugitive spirit that longs to find a place where death, evil, and suffering do not reside or occur. The happy ending is a eucatastrophic one. It's a eucatastrophic conclusion to the story, not a trite or trivial conflict with an easy, consequent-free resolution. On this point, Tolkien says that the fairy tale, it does not deny the existence of discatastrophe. Discatastrophe, which he says is of sorrow and failure. In fact, fantasy that achieves eucatastrophe does so because it recognizes that the possibility of these, the possibility of sorrow and failure, is necessary to the joy of deliverance. You want to appreciate the eucatastrophe unless there's discatastrophe. There's no sudden joyous turn because the conflict has not been real. Fantasy, then, in its truest form, denies, in the face of much evidence, if you will, he says, universal final defeat. It denies it, though it may seem like it, insofar as is Evangelium, he says, Evangelium, which gives a fleeting glimpse of capital J joy, joy beyond the walls of the world, poignant as grief. Now, what I think is intriguing about Tolkien's claim here is that in our contemporary setting, happy endings are often considered unrealistic, right? They're often considered unrealistic. In film, it has often been the stereotype of so-called independent movies that they offer a stark darkness and a bleaker reality with raw and gritty depictions of the real world, meaning the primary world, and in many cases, with a very unhappy ending. Tolkien's problem with this approach would be that, in the matter of fact, these cinematic experiences do not contain an inner consistency of reality. They stop short. The reason for this objection would be his commitment to the Evangelium, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the fourfold gospel, he says it contains a story of this kind, which embraces all the essence of fairy stories. Not only do the gospels contain incredible marvels and peculiar artistry, he says is beautiful and moving, but he notes that they depict, quote, the greatest and most complete conceivable eucatastrophe, end quote. Yet what separates the fourfold gospel narrative from all other fairy tales for Tolkien is that this story has entered history. And the primary world, the desire and aspiration of subcreation, has been raised to the fulfillment of creation. In this sense, the gospel writers are not sub-creators of a secondary world. They are evangelists for the new creation that has broken into the primary ultimate reality. Next, Tolkien makes two theological claims regarding the eucatastrophic character of the Christian story. First, he asserts, the birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. The birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. And second, the resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the Incarnation. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the Incarnation. On the fourfold gospel narrative concerning Jesus Christ, Tolkien concludes, it has preeminently the inner consistency of reality. There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true. The tale that everyone deep in their gut groans for and yearns for, as does creation, longs to be true. The Christian story has made it true, and it has done so not in a secondary world, but actually in history, space, and time. This is a story, he says, none of which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits, and to reject it leads either to sadness or to wrath. So on the virgin birth as a eucatastrophe of man's history. It is of great significance that Tolkien chooses the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ as the two events that mark the presence of eucatastrophe in history, the primary world. At the fall in the Garden of Eden, the Lord God spoke curses upon the serpent, Eve, and Adam as a consequence of their sin. And to the woman in Genesis 3:16, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. From then on, humanity's entrance into the world would come through intense suffering, pain, and anguish, and even sometimes causing the death of the mother, quite a bit so in the world before modern medicine. Yet before invoking this curse upon Eve, God addresses the serpent by delivering the glorious promise, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. Throughout Christian tradition, Genesis 3:15 has been regarded as the proto-euangelion, the first gospel promise, the messianic hope of all men who would overturn the curse of sin, would come as the offspring of the woman through the pangs of childbirth. What makes the virgin birth of Christ then a eucatastrophe is that this event symbolizes and experiences sin's curse. It becomes the thing itself that ushers in the gospel, the evangelium, that ushers it in into history, into space and time. Birth after birth replays the sequence of pain and anguish and sometimes death, representative of the fallen world of which human beings are born into and become sufferers. Yet with the birth of the incarnate Word, the promised hope has come. New creation has entered the world in the fullness of time, when God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Galatians 4:4-5. Every human's birth to that point is a discatastrophe. Every human's birth is a discatastrophe. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is its eucatastrophe. This sudden, joyous turn can be witnessed in the scene immediately following Christ's own birth to Mary and Joseph in Luke's gospel. In the Christmas text we all know so well, Luke chapter 2, verses 18 to 14, it recounts the angelic announcement of this eucatastrophe to the nearby shepherds. You can hear it in the angel's words. This eucatastrophe has come. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is well pleased. There's been a eucatastrophe in the birth of man. On the resurrection, Tolkien posits that it is the eucatastrophe of the Incarnation. How so, you may ask? I believe that it is implicit in Tolkien's thought here that the cross is the unbelievable discatastrophe of the Incarnation. If you recall with me, Tolkien described discatastrophe as the element of sorrow and failure, even to the point where it seems there is universal final defeat. Okay. Yet the severity of this reality is what creates the possibility for true consolation and poignant joy when the eucatastrophe takes place. Let me ask you, what more seemingly disastrous moment of this catastrophe could be conceived than the historical crucifixion of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ? I wonder if we have really let this truth weigh on us appropriately. I think we can all feel the immediate shock of God's command to Abraham in Genesis 22 to take his son Isaac, the child of promise, for goodness sake, up on the mountain to sacrifice as a burnt offering. Isaac, he's in the line of the seed promised in Genesis 3:15, whereby the curse would be overturned, and now God says to kill him. This is a discatastrophe. His own birth was even miraculous to Abraham and Sarah, right? And so this discatastrophe of this moment is pressed to an extreme intensity as Abraham doesn't get stopped on the way up the mountain. He goes up, he builds the altar, and he raises the hand, and the knife is not stayed until it is gripped and ready to slaughter his own son. The whole world is aghast. Then the eucatastrophe enters, the sudden joyous turn. God brings the test to an end. A ram is caught in a thicket, and Abraham names the place, "The Lord will provide." Now consider the cross. To an infinitely greater degree, God the Father demonstrates His love for us by sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:10. Isaiah prophesies this heart-wrenching aspect of the cross with the words, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief," in Isaiah 53:10. What more desperate moment for humanity clinging to a messianic hope of deliverance for century after century, only to rejoice at His birth, as we just read in Luke 2. Celebrate His messianic kingly entrance into the city of God in Jerusalem, and then to mourn His horrendous, brutal, torturous death. Would not defeat seem to be, in the phrase, final? Would not defeat seem to be final in the phrase, "God crucified"? I wonder if we have really reflected on the magnitude of scriptural texts about just exactly what happened at the cross. In passages like Peter's sermon in Acts 3, when he preaches, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. And you killed the author of life." You killed the author of life. Or when Paul says that if rulers of the age had any spiritual understanding, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8. I think, moreover, if we let this truth settle in on us, we would hear the immense importance of the fact that in the summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul mentions not just the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also that He was buried. He was buried. Those poor Emmaus Road disciples, can't you see their faces when Jesus, who is shadowed from them, strikes up a conversation by asking, "What is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" And the text says, "And they stood still, looking sad." And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and does not know the things that have happened in these days?" Oh, if they only knew, right? And he said to them, "Well, what things?" And they said to him, "Well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened." They're sad. Their Christ was crucified. And he didn't get off the cross. In fact, his body was taken off the cross, wrapped and prepared for burial and laid in a tomb and shut. The scene on the surface is indeed catastrophic, right? But then the eucatastrophe enters. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him," it was the will of the Lord to raise him. To finish Peter's line from Acts 3:15, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses, meaning historical eyewitnesses in the primary world. In Acts 2, Peter delivers a similar message, declaring that God did not let his Holy One see decay. He did not abandon him to Hades, but instead he raised Jesus up on the third day, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The consolation of a happy ending, the joyous sudden turn, the good overturning of all death and suffering and evil in the cross and resurrection of God the Son incarnate has become the present ground for real joy in the midst of a world where men and women still die. Fantasy must capture this dynamic for Tolkien if it is to bear any sense of an authentic inner consistency with reality in the primary world where all the readers live. In the primary world where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eucatastrophe of the secondary world communicates a joy that, he says, quote, has the very taste of primary truth. When you see it in the subcreated secondary world like Middle Earth, and it happens, it resonates with what you know in the real world. He says otherwise its name would not be joy, because joy originates here. It looks forward to the great eucatastrophe. The Christian joy, the Gloria, is of the same kind, but it is preeminently, infinitely, he says, if our capacity were not finite, high and joyous. This is Tolkien's vision. He wrote this before he had completed the entire Lord of the Rings saga. And he's woven moments or glimpses, as he calls them, of eucatastrophe all throughout Middle Earth. And I think this is important not to overlook, the fact that it's not just one moment in the story, but that it's many moments within the stories. The reason that's significant is because there is certainly a great eucatastrophe event, but it makes possible the endurance of hope and experience of joy in the present reality, not merely just a future possession when God consummates his redemptive plan and makes all things new. This is the pastoral element. You want to pastor people and counsel them in the midst of suffering, not just to have a hope of something eschatological to come at the end. There needs to be an offer of hope that is sustainable now. And so there are these moments. So I've got a few moments, and I want to leave you time for Q&A, but you mind if I share you a few what I think are glimpses of eucatastrophe in the Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit? In The Hobbit, in the chapter called The Clouds Burst, Listen to the way discatastrophe sets up the eucatastrophe. This is in the Battle of the Five Armies, the book version, okay? And listen to the way the end of the battle is described. This is Thorin ready to now rush against the goblins. It says that down, heedless of order, rushed all the dwarves of Dane to his help, meaning Thorin's help. Down to many came of the lake men, for Bard could not restrain them. And out upon the other side came many of the spearmen of the elves. Once again the goblins were stricken in the valley, and they were piled up in heaps till Dale was dark and hideous, and their corpses. The wargs were scattered, and Thorin drove right against the bodyguard of Bolg, but he could not pierce their ranks. Already behind him among the goblin dead lay men and many dwarves and many a fair elf that should have lived yet long merrily lives in the wood. And as the valley widened, his onset grew slower. His numbers were too few. His flanks were unguarded. And soon the attackers were attacked, and they were forced into a great ring, facing every way, hemmed all about with goblins and wolves returning to the assault. You hear the discatastrophe? It's not looking very hopeful, right? Bilbo reflects, on all of this, Bilbo looked with misery. He had taken his stand on Ravenhill among the elves, partly because there was more chance of escape from that point, and partly the more tookish part of his mind, because he wanted to get out. He was going to be in a last desperate stand. He preferred, on the whole, to defend the elven king. Gandalf, too, I may say, was there, sitting on the ground as if in deep thought, preparing, I suppose, some last blast of magic before the end. That did not seem far off now. Bilbo says, "It will not be long now before the goblins win the gate and we are all slaughtered or driven down and captured." Skip a paragraph. Then, all of a sudden, he gave a great cry. He had seen a sight that made his heart leap. Dark shapes, small yet majestic against the distant glow. "The eagles! The eagles!" he shouted. "The eagles are coming." Bilbo's eyes were seldom wrong. The eagles were coming down the wind, line after line, in such a host as must have gathered from all the eyries of the north. "The eagles! The eagles!" Bilbo cried, dancing and waving his arms. You hear now the sudden joy, the overturn, the change in the midst of great bleakness, even as it seems there is possibly universal defeat. If the elves could not see him, they could hear him. And soon they took up a cry, and it echoed across the valley. And that's a scene of great eucatastrophe there in The Hobbit, where now hope seems to be gone, and then there is the eucatastrophe, the sudden joyous turn that brings joy and consolation. There's another scene that Tolkien builds into The Lord of the Rings in the chapter The Black Gate Opens, where Pippin does the same thing at the end of that battle before the Black Gate, where they seem to be all but lost, and then the eagles come. Or perhaps you know this line, as Frodo and Sam are here in The Return of the King in the chapter, The Land of Shadow. "Now you go to sleep, Mr. Frodo," he said. "It's getting dark again. I reckon this day is nearly over." Frodo sighed and was asleep almost before the words were spoken. Sam struggled with his own weariness, and he took Frodo's hand, and there he sat, silent, deep, as night fell. Then at last, to keep himself awake, he's here in Mordor, as you know. To keep himself awake, he crawled from the hiding place and looked out. The land seemed full of creaking and cracking and sly noises, but there was no sound of voice or of foot. Far above the Efel Duath in the west, the night sky was still dim and pale. And there, peeping among the cloud, rack above a dark, high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. His song in the tower had been defiance rather than hope. For then he was thinking of himself. Now for a moment his own fate and even his master's ceased to trouble him. There's consolation. There's consolation. He crawled back into the brambles and he laid himself by Frodo's side. And putting away all fear, he cast himself into a deep, untroubled sleep. There are many others, but I'm not going to read the whole story to you, okay? Let me give you one more and then we'll stop. Example that you may not know of. Thomas Shippey, who's one of the great scholars of Tolkien and written a definitive study on Tolkien, he says that in the chapter of the Field of Cormallen in The Return of the King, he believes that Tolkien has inserted a eucatastrophe with a kind of signature, Shippey says, or a personal mark of piety by Tolkien. It happens in the moment when Sam awakes after being rescued by Gandalf and the eagles, with Frodo, after they had destroyed the ring, spoiler alert. Sam asks Gandalf, he wakes, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. When's the last time you saw Gandalf?" "Well, it was when they thought Gandalf had died there in the mines of Moria with the Balrog and the Fellowship of the Ring." He awakens and he sees Gandalf by his side. He says, "I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world?" "A great shadow has departed," said Gandalf. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music, or like water in a parched land. Sam goes on to wonder what day it is. And here is where Shippey believes that Tolkien has left his mark. Gandalf answers him, "Well, it's the 14th of the new year, or if you like, the 8th day of April in the Shire Reckoning. But in Gondor, the new year will always now begin upon the 25th of March, when Sauron fell, and when you were brought out of the fire to the king. He has tended to you, and now he awaits you. You shall eat and drink with him, and when you are ready, I will lead you to him." For anyone familiar with the old English calendar before the switch was made from the Julian to the Gregorian in 1752, March 25th is the date of Good Friday, the crucifixion. This is the new year for Gondor, March 25th now, in light of the destruction of the ring and the rescue of Sam and Frodo. March 25th in the old Julian calendar is the date of Good Friday. Shippey reminds the reader that also March 25th remains a deeply embedded date in the Christian calendar. It has represented the Annunciation, the Luke 2 Annunciation of the angelic announcement of the conception of Christ and the virgin birth. It has stood for the date of the fall at one point of Adam and Eve in the garden. Shippey notes that even in the Appendix B to the Return of the King, Tolkien shares that December 25th of all days is the day on which the Fellowship set out from Rivendell on the quest to destroy the ring. With these intricacies in mind and knowing all too well Tolkien's penchant for detail, Shippey suggests that the main action of the Lord of the Rings takes place then in the mythic space between Christmas, Christ's birth, and crucifixion. So if I could return in conclusion to the theme of my opening, I'm seeking to commend Tolkien's concept of eucatastrophe as a beneficial tool for ministering the gospel to people who are plagued by the perennial pastoral problem of evil. I think too often Christians have understood, taught, and preached the gospel of God concerning His Son Jesus Christ in a manner that has communicated temporal escape from evil, suffering, pain, and death is the promise of the gospel. This message has not only been shared with believers within the ranks, but also has been delivered to the watching world, which is why when things go south, where is God? Our gospel is not able to handle discatastrophe and eucatastrophe. The dishonor of reducing the gospel to the milky white substance of moral therapeutic deism, where God is most interested in my well-being, my self-esteem, or just simple good works, is the breeding ground, I would suggest, for atheists and agnostics. The world's too big for God. If we're going to give an apologia for the Christian faith in the face of a plainly fallen, bleak, and often very dark world, then our proclamation of the gospel must have a eucatastrophic quality to it. As one commentator says about Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians 4 on suffering, the promise of God in suffering is not of removal of the trouble, but of a deliverance from the trouble. That's a really important distinction. What Paul is teaching in 2 Corinthians 4 about suffering and his apostleship in Christianity is not a promise of removal of the trouble, but rather of a deliverance from the trouble, which means delivered in and through the trouble, the discatastrophe. The gospel is not about how to get around evil and suffering. It's about life through death. That's why the resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the incarnation, and the virgin birth is the eucatastrophe of man's history. It's about life through death. It's about joy in grief. It's about hope against hope. The operative prepositions of the gospel are in and through, not around. If our gospel cannot speak this truth, then it will be emptied of its power before a world that seems so grossly depraved, showing signs on the surface of universal final defeat everywhere and yearning for a real hope beyond the walls of the world. A gospel that is not big enough or powerful enough to overturn the pervasive evil and suffering in this world will only bring further uncertainty, doubt, and unbelief in the gospel. And this overturning must be a joyous overturning if the person is to find confidence and satisfaction in our great and good eternal triune God as a refuge and throne of grace for help in our time of need, whatever the case may be, whether it's terrorism or serial killers, or kidnappings, or earthquakes, or hurricanes, or cancer, or leukemia, or adultery, or divorce, or car wrecks, or lying, or stealing, or losing one's job, or house foreclosure, or wayward children, and the list could go on and on. But the grave has no victory. Death has no sting. But thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Tolkien affirms, this story, the Christian story, is supreme. and it is true. Art has been verified. God is the Lord of angels and of men and of elves. Thank you. Okay, the next session I don't think begins until 3:30. And Dr. DeWitt advised us that we have a little cushion here if we want. So I want to give you the chance to ask some questions. If you have a question, just raise your hand. I'll call on you, and then I'll repeat your question so everyone can hear it, and also we can have it recorded. So are there any questions you have about anything presented there or implications or whatever may be on your mind? So, yes, sir?
I know this wasn't really the focus of this lecture, but how exactly did Tolkien witness to Lewis, C.S. Lewis?
Okay, so the question is, how did Tolkien witness to Lewis? Well, for one, this is a good example of friendship evangelism. Over many fires and beverages and pipe smoke. Yes, that's right. And so there is actually a poem he wrote called Mythopoeia, which is a way of him talking about how he would convince Lewis or persuade Lewis that myths are not lives breathed through silver. And this was also a way of talking about the nature of fantasy that's outlined in the Fairy Stories essay that helped Lewis also connect the fact that this gospel story, which seemed so mythical to him, was, as Lewis would go on, there's a Freudian slip there for those of you that know me, there was for Lewis was the myth become fact. Lewis would write an essay called Myth Become Fact, where this both of them would admit the Gospels contain these peculiar displays of what they understand as consistencies in other narratives and stories. The difference is that this one actually happened. And so it was a lot of that type of talk that brought Lewis to a place to give the Gospels credibility in the claims they were making about Christ. So There's good accounts of those dialogues, which are fascinating to read. I would encourage you to read C.S. Lewis's autobiography, Surprised by Joy, where he talks about some of that himself there. So, and his dialogue with Tollers. Tollers is his nickname for Tolkien. So, okay. Any other questions? No questions on Tolkien. And New Catastrophe, and The Lord of the Rings, and The Hobbit. Okay, Andrew, and then Adam, okay?
This is not really related, but I've always been interested in, like, The Lord of the Rings, and The Hobbit. Like, what would you say the character Smeagol represents?
There's a letter Tolkien writes where he goes into detail about Smeagol and Gollum. Tolkien's always hesitant to use symbolic language because he wants it to be more organic to create that inner consistency of reality between Middle Earth and primary world. So, I mean, he will admit that there are moments where Gandalf seems like a Christ figure or something, or Smeagol represents something within evil or Satan, but he's resistant. Ultimately, what Smeagol represents is a heart. The human heart, the maybe even in the Roman Catholic tradition of a concupiscence, this the sensual desire that's at the root of all sin that cannot be resisted. And Smeagol is doomed by that lust and is mastered by it. He's like Cain. You know, Cain, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must master it. And if there's anything that Smeagol connects with, it's that type of dominion underneath the power of internal lust and desire that he never overcomes. And that's true of all humanity. In fact, that's the great, little bit surprising thing about Lord of the Rings is that you have this Frodo figure who seems to be the innocent one, and then when he gets to the end, he's no different. It's the same heart. It's the same heart. And it would destroy Sam, too. Destroy Sam, too. The ring. So, yeah. Okay, Adam?
Coming from a pastoral care and counseling perspective, could you give an example or maybe a sample dialogue of how you could use the catastrophe in counseling someone in the midst of suffering?
Yeah. Well, it would depend on if that word would mean anything to them, or at least maybe not the word, but the person, if it can create a link in a conversation to say, hey, let me try to illustrate what I'm saying to you in this way. Do you like Lord of the Rings? Yes. Well, Tolkien, actually, you know, and then I can go off. But really what we want to get at, I think, is the deeper conceptual thing that's going on with it, is that the eucatastrophe is the notion that the gospel does not mean you will not experience extreme strife and challenge even after you embrace it, even if you're faithful, right? Which seems to be such the problem with so many. For instance, not too long ago, I had someone in my office who had their summer internship pulled out from underneath them at the last minute. And so here we are dialoguing, this is a year ago now in May, a summer internship that was promised, was ideal, what they had longed and prayed for, right? But now it's gone. And so now we're having to have a discussion. I thought God was good. I thought God loved me. So I have to be able now to speak the gospel back to this person in a way that is big enough to encompass the fact that that did get pulled out from underneath their feet. And that doesn't mean God is not good. God is not loving. I think if we're not able to speak about the gospel transcending the suffering and the disappointment and the sorrow and the grief, then it seems of little value and little help to them as they're wrestling with these things. So I think this is the point of 1 Peter, that that inheritance is guarded by faith in which you live. While you're grieved by various trials, though, okay, you rejoice, though. So even as you're being grieved, living by faith through various trials, you rejoice. Those two have to be able to interpenetrate somehow and not be seen as two different experiences. I would use it in that way to maybe create a category. Piper, in his book Supremacy of God in Preaching, the newest edition of that, has an extra chapter at the end called Preaching as Concept Creation, Not Just Contextualization. And Piper's point is that people come to the Bible not always with the best categories, and even maybe the ones they come with need to be reworked. So the point of the Bible in preaching is not just to try to always contextualize its meaning, but actually you may need to reconstruct categories. And so I would use this to help reconstruct a biblical category that presuppositions may be blocking them from really settling with in that way. So ultimately, what I don't want to do is set up any anticipation that just because you're a Christian and just because Christ is risen, then that means that life will always go exactly the way you want it, whether that's a small thing or a big thing. And as soon as that happens, there has to be a mechanism theologically that tells us, or biblically, God is for you, not against you. And you need to be able to say that and believe that in your heart of hearts, even as you experience real sorrow and grief and disappointment. And that seems to be the whole point of the fact that Christ dies and is buried and then is raised. He didn't swoon on the cross. They actually had to watch him go put in a tomb and then sit until he's raised 3 days later. Right? Could you imagine what that's like in between the cross and Sunday? Oh my gosh. So that's the type of faith I'm wanting people to foster, is that in and through. So I don't know if that's helpful. The name of the book is The Supremacy of God in Preaching, and it's the third edition, and he's written an appendix. It really needs to be about 30 pages long. It's only three, and it's called Preaching as Concept Creation, Not Just Contextualization. I find so often that the blockade to accepting the gospel and the scriptures is not because they are difficult to accept in themselves, but rather the baggage we bring conceptually is not that helpful. And it even comes from the Christian culture creating the bad categories. So, Bo.
How about Strider? Could you just focus on him for a second? I want to know, what's his point in the story? Like, you know, from where he begins to end.
Yeah.
How do you frame the eucatastrophe in his story? Because the Return of the King, that's important, right?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, the question is, what's the point with Strider, other than the fact that he's got the coolest name, right? There is definitely a character development going on there. But undoubtedly, there is still this, again, I think Tolkien's going to resist for you to say, well, he's Jesus and he's returning, the return of the king. Although he's not going to deny the fact that if you have some kind of association with him in that way, that's probably legitimate because you're processing that world and the figures in it with primary reality, which for you, hopefully, is a Christian reality. And therefore, Strider's going to very much have the air about him at times of this unseemly character who gets elevated and exalted. So there's this humiliation of Aragorn and then an exaltation of Aragorn. There's actually a lot of different essays on Strider from Aragorn in that way to maybe reflect the states of Christ, his humiliation, his exaltation. So, okay, one more. Yes, sir. There's another great book by Fleming Rutledge, the title called The Battle for Middle-earth, something along the lines of Tolkien's Divine Design for Middle-earth. It's about providence in Middle-earth, Tolkien's theology of providence, which even gets to the issue of Gollum. He says of Gollum in a letter, Gollum would have never turned because of his heart. There's something more determinative regarding his own state of being that almost to the extent you can hear with Judas, it would have been better if he'd never been born. So there's still elements within this world that certain persons are in a state of hard-heartedness or unrepentance, those type of things that are really their destiny in that sense. Not always along the same lines of redemption. So it's not a universalism, right? It's not a universalism in Middle Earth, no different than it is in the primary world. So, but, all right, that's probably good. Thank you for your time. I'll stick around here if you want to chat for a little bit. So.